And for the final time, we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. We want to wrap up the study we began this morning, and indeed of this particular portion we have been looking at over a few weeks. We're looking particularly in verse 23, Paul, in speaking of the need for continuance in the faith, verse 23, Colossians chapter 1, he says this: "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." We find in this passage the requirements for continuing in the faith. As well, we find incentives for continuing in the faith. And the question is, how, by what means, do we as Christians withstand the tendency to slacken off and fall off in our profession of faith? What's required of us to persevere in the faith? In his counsel to Colossian Christians, Paul suggests that if they are to withstand the beguiling heresies of the Gnostics, they must first of all be stable and steadfast. The King James Version puts it like this: grounded and settled. One translation, God's Word, says, without being moved from the solid foundation of the hope that the good news contains. The New American Standard Bible says, firmly established and steadfast. Now, the Greek word translated stable or steadfast is related to the word foundation, themelios. And used as a verb here, it conveys the sense of being founded. Literally, we could say foundationed. We're kind of making up that word, turning it into a verb, because that's the idea here. Paul is saying that in order to persevere, in order to continue in the faith, he's suggesting here that we need to be well-founded. We need to be foundationed. The picture here is that of a being securely set as on a rock, partaking of its fixedness. And then the Greek word translated steadfast or settled is an adjective describing something or someone that is sitting stationary, that is unmoved. We get a picture here of strength and stability. And by his use of these terms, stable and steadfast, Paul evidently has in view the imagery of a steady, sturdy building that's deeply embedded in a solid foundation. It's a picture of an edifice that is firmly rooted on a strong foundation. And we know very well that if the foundation of a building is in any way compromised, then what will happen is that that building will eventually cave and crumble. So it is that if the foundation which a believer is resting is in any way defective, then that believer will inevitably go into decline. That's the idea we have here in Paul's statement. And as such, Paul is here urging the Colossian believers, he's here impressing on these believers to be deeply and firmly grounded in the foundation of the gospel, so that they might be stable, so that they might be strong in withstanding these false heretical Gnostic teachers. Indeed, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, he'll go on to instruct the Colossian Christians that part of what it means to walk with Christ, to walk in Christ, is to be this. It is to be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as they were taught. Beloved, how you and I need to see to it that we are resting on a right, solid foundation. For if we're not on the true foundation, then sooner or later, we, given the right time, given the right circumstance, we are going to totter and stumble away from the faith. Which reminds us of the parable our Lord Jesus told in Matthew 7:24 through 27 about the house built upon the rock in contrast to the house that was built upon the sand. You know the parable, one man built his house upon the sand, and when the rains came and the floods descended upon that building, it crashed, for it was founded upon sand. And of course, vice versa, the one that was built on the rock, when the rain came, when the torrents came, that house was found standing because it was founded upon the rock. And at the end of the day, the only sure and solid foundation that you and I have in the face of spiritual oppositions, in the face of battles, in the face of luring temptations and destructive heresies, is that found in the gospel. For no one, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is indeed the one and only true gospel, there being really no other gospel, to use the language of Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And this gospel constitutes the one single solitary hope there is, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one hope. As such, any message that veers from the truth of the gospel, any message that deviates from the message of the gospel, inevitably leads to doom and destruction. That's why Paul is so insistent that these Christians be firmly rooted to the truths of the gospel. In concrete terms, what does it mean then to be grounded and settled, or to be stable and steadfast? It means this. It means to have a firm belief, a firm confidence in Christ and his gospel. We must believe this book. We must have a firm conviction regarding the gospel by which we are saved. It means we must have a deep-rooted conviction as to its truth and its trustworthiness. We must have a firm, abiding persuasion as to its power, as to its sufficiency, such that no one can easily lure us, no one can easily cause us to change our minds into abandoning the faith. In short, it means to stick to the truths of the gospel. It means to hold fast, again to use the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. It means to hold fast to the apostolic traditions which we have been taught. It means, according to 2 Timothy 3, 14, to continue in what we have learned and have been surely, what we have firmly believed, knowing from whom we have learned them. That's what he said to Timothy. He says, continue in the things that you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned them. And so by way of application, I could ask this question. I challenge my own life in asking this question. Do you have a firm persuasion, a firm conviction concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that you can bank your life on it? You can stake your eternal destiny on it. Why? Because this is the living word of God. It is the power of God to salvation. The very gospel that saves us is the very gospel by which we are kept as we retain it. If we do not have a conviction regarding the word of God, if we do not have a conviction concerning the gospel, then we are not going to be standing on anything. As soon as the wind of adversities come, as soon as the torrents of temptations come upon us, we are going to be blown away, we are going to fritter away, we are going to peter out. It means to stick to the truth of the gospel even when taking such a stance is ever becoming unpopular and out of fashion. I mentioned that this morning, where there's this idea today that if we embrace the traditional gospel, if we embrace the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, the finality of the Word of God, that sort of passé, that's non-progressive, that's really outdated, and to be truly Christian is to have an quote-unquote open mind. We stick to the truths of the gospel even when others are holding out the invitation to try something new, to add some other dimension to our knowledge and quote-unquote experience of God, to bring us into the so-called deeper Christian life. Now, in continuing to lay out the requirements for continuing in the faith, Paul tells the Colossians, secondly, this. If you're going to continue in the faith, you must not shift from the hope of the gospel. Stand stable and steadfast and do not shift from the hope of the gospel. And this really is an elaboration of his call for them to be stable and steadfast. It's not so much that he's telling them something new as he's elaborating on the previous point of what it means to be stable and steadfast. If we're going to be stable and steadfast, we must not be shifting. The word Paul uses here is a connotation of displacement. It was used, it's a word that's used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, for the moving away of landmarks, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14, the moving of mountains, Isaiah 54, verse 10. And the verb is a present participle, which suggests this, that the process of shifting or moving away can go on, as one writer puts it, almost imperceptibly. That is to say, we don't even realize we are shifting. As when a ship is loosened from its moorings and drifts into dangerous waters. You know, the thing about backsliding, the thing about shifting from the gospel is that it doesn't happen overnight. It's not like we get up one day and all of a sudden we have moved 180 degrees from the gospel. It happens by degrees. It happens subtly. It begins with little compromises. It begins with little excuses. It begins with little fashion. It begins with little currency. And before you know it, we take on the semblance of the world. We begin to think like the world. And soon after, we begin to say like the world that this is okay. It is okay. And to be Christian, we have to be open. We have to be progressive. That's the spirit of the age. And when persons champion the word of God, when they stand fast by the word of God, when they do not shift from the word of God, they are seen as somewhat odd. Similar to his desire that the Ephesians should not be tossed and carried about by every wind of deceptive doctrine, Paul is concerned that the Colossian believers should not be found shifting or moving up even in the slightest way from the hope of the gospel. And all the while we are using Paul's own language. So to use Paul's language again, as he does in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, notice Paul's own stance. His desire is that they would not yield in subjection to false teachers, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved among them. Paul says, listen, you don't want to shift one bit. You don't want to shift one degree. You don't want to fit in with the times. You want to be, if it needs be, an oddball in sticking to the truth of the gospel. Now, in urging the Colossians to give steadfast attention to the gospel, Paul makes three statements, and these three statements function as incentives designed to impress on the Colossian Christians the vital importance of this duty of perseverance. He's going to make three statements here in verse 23, which serves as incentives, as motivations, underscoring the reason why they should persevere. First of all, he speaks of the hope of the gospel, quote, that you have heard, end quote. This gospel to which you are to hold fast, this gospel by which you are saved, this gospel in which you must stand firm and stable, is the gospel you have heard. And that verb heard, it means far more than just a physical, mechanical hearing of the gospel. Inherent in this word heard is the idea of a positive response to the message that was presented to them. In other words, they did not just hear sounds, they did not just hear in a mechanical way heard, but they effectively and savingly heard this gospel such that it transformed, it revolutionized their lives. The aorist tense of the verb hints at the fact that their reception of the gospel was most decisive and life-transforming. Suggested by the Colossians, having heard the gospel is a hearing in the sense of understanding. You see, there are many people who hear, but they don't understand. Remember what our Lord Jesus said concerning those who hear the word and do not understand? They're perfect candidates for the devil. Why? Because as soon as they hear the word, because they did not understand it, the devil comes and snatches the word that was sown in their hearts. This hearing on the part of the Colossians was a hearing in which the truth of the gospel took hold of their hearts and minds. It was a hearing that issued in the fruit of obedience and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1, 5 through 7. We see something of the nature of this hearing, the manner in which they heard the gospel. Because there, Paul reminds them how that, he says, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The implication there is this, that as believers in Christ, we should stand grounded, as we remain settled and unshifting, retaining the truths of what we have heard and by which we were saved. And just listen to how this idea is repeated throughout Scripture. Scripture constantly speaks of the need to keep on going back to what we have heard. We never grow tired. We never outgrow the gospel. We are constantly to be hearing and knowing the gospel. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 24. The Apostle John says this, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." We can't forget the word. We can't forget the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The word of God is suggesting here that if we forget the gospel, if we turn our backs on the gospel, if the gospel is no longer retained, then we are in spiritual jeopardy. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." More accurately in the Greek is, "lest we should slip away from them." So in short, we could put it like this: there is no perseverance, no continuance in the faith, where there is not a reckoning on the word of God, where there is not a resting in and reliance on the truth of the gospel. We must retain the gospel. Second, in impressing on the Colossians the vital importance of steadfastness in the faith, Paul says of this gospel that it has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's another motivation as to why they should persevere. It has been proclaimed, he says, in all creation under heaven. You say, how in the world can they be motivated by the idea that this gospel has been proclaimed in all the world? And you see, the point is this. The point Paul is suggesting is this: that unlike the private, secret, mystical religion of the Gnostics, the privatized religion of the Gnostics, which is empty, deceitful, without value, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, this teaching of the Gnostics, which has relevance just for a comparatively few devotees, and who are those devotees? The intellectual, those who major in gnosis, those who major in knowledge, those who are high-minded. Paul is saying here that this gospel by which we are saved is a gospel in contrast to that of the secret private religion of the Gnostics. This gospel has pervaded the entire world. This gospel has touched and transformed lives of people from all walks of life, from every social strata, from differing ethnicities and cultures. So that its far-reaching universal impact testifies to its genuineness. Paul is saying the very fact that this gospel is so pervasive and so life-transforming, reaching not just to a select few, but reaching to people from all walks of life. It touched an intelligent, intellectual man like Sergius Paulus, the proconsul in the book of Acts. It touched people from high society, like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. This gospel, which touches every strata of society, slaves and free, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, is a powerful gospel. It is a universal gospel. It is not some privatized, mystical religion that is being practiced in a corner. And Paul says, all of these things attest to its saving, redeeming reality and power. That's why you need to continue in it. That's what he's saying. In fact, early in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul spoke of the universal impact this gospel was making when he says this, indeed, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Third, in impressing on the Colossians the vital importance of continuing in the faith, Paul says of this gospel that it is, quote, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Paul's use of the pronoun I there is emphatic. Ego. You see, as we mentioned from time to time, in the Greek language, we don't have to use personal pronouns. But whenever the personal pronoun is used, the writer intends to be emphatic. It's as though Paul is saying, listen, I, Paul, I'm a minister of this gospel that has taken on universal proportions, this gospel that has transformed lives. I, Paul, became a minister. It's as though Paul is saying here, I, of all people, have been radically transformed by this gospel, enlisted as a minister of this very gospel. That's reason why you need to continue in it, because this gospel is powerful. If this gospel could touch one like me, like such as I am, then it's for real. He's saying here, I, commissioned as an apostle and minister of this very gospel, can vouch for this gospel, can vouch for its credibility, can vouch for its power, can vouch for its authenticity, can vouch for its effectiveness in saving and keeping one saved and presenting one before the throne of glory, faultless and blameless. Concluding thoughts. And this is where we're drawing to a close. How do we tie everything we have talked about together today? So let's make some observation. Number one, and this is by way of summary, it's not enough simply to rest in some past profession of faith in Christ, remaining static, remaining complacent with respect to the gospel and commitment to Christ. There must be steadfast adherence to the faith, to the hope of the gospel, which implies following Christ. We can't escape that. That's part of what it means to be Christian. No, it doesn't mean perfection, because sure enough, we will at times fail, we will at times falter, but what we are saying here is this, that where there's true saving faith, there is going to be continuance in the faith, even in the face of repeated failures. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Peter failed miserably. Peter fell miserably. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the same breath, Jesus did promise him, he says, and when you are converted, when you are turned around, you see, the anticipation, the expectation that the sinner, that the falling believer, the sinning believer will turn around. Secondly, no one can persevere in the faith in one's own strength. No one can persevere in the faith in one's own strength. You see, the enabling grace of God is indispensable if you and I are to be found continuing in the faith. John 15, verse 5, in speaking of the need to abide and remain in him, here's what our Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't abide in the Lord Jesus Christ by sheer willpower. We can't continue in the faith simply by fighting for dear life, by mustering up some inner resource, which is worthless. We can only persevere by the sheer grace of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's the promise. Verse 12, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one who is actuating our wills, actuating our minds to do the very thing he wills. You know, in a real sense, as is often observed, at the end of the day, our perseverance, behind our perseverance, is really God's perseverance. It's really God persevering through us, the power of God persevering through us. I close with a few quotations from one of our documents. It's the under the heading of the Perseverance of the Saints, the London 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I don't very often do this, but here's the point. This is a nice, neat summary of what we're talking about. We're not elevating the confession, but it's undergirded with Scripture. Here is what points 2 and 3 under Perseverance of the Saints says, quote, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free, unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof." And it gives a host of scriptures to support that. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans 5, 9, verse 10. John 14, 19. Point number 3, "And although they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, the neglect and means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." The doctrine of perseverance does not mean that a believer cannot fail and backslide miserably and backslide scandalously, but what it does mean is that the true believer in Christ will not stay there, but will find repenting grace. You see, just as our salvation was all of God, so it is our perseverance, our continuing in the faith, is all of God. It's all of his grace. It's all of his power. Paul reminds the Philippian Christians of this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Here's what he says. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says that by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus suggests there, he states there that we are kept by his prayers. We are kept by his intercessory prayers. John chapter 17, verse 12, "While I was with them," that is the disciples, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So no one who is truly saved can ever lose his or her salvation. And everyone who is saved is by God's grace going to persevere to the very end. Why? Because at the end of the day, God is preserving them and God is persevering through them. Isn't that marvelous? What a salvation we have. All of grace, all of God, and none of us. Any effort we exert, any energy we exert, any battle, any struggle we have, conscious struggle we have in the faith as we resist the devil, any strength we have in this regard comes from God. And let the church say, glory to God. Amen.